Last Wednesday night, we began the book of Psalms, Israel's hymnal. We covered chapter 1 last Wednesday night, and this morning we're going to pick up in Psalm chapter 2. So let's open our Bibles, navigate our electronic devices to Psalm chapter 2, where we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy mount, holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This morning, the message is entitled Raging and Plotting. Raging and Plotting. Now, the book of Psalms, again, it's Israel's hymnal. It's a collection of songs penned by many different authors over many, many years. Now, King David penned probably most of them, but also we have some offerings from Moses, from Asaph, one of David's chief musicians, also the descendants of a man named Korah. David's son Solomon also contributed to Psalms. Two guys, Ethan and Heman the Ezrahites, whoever they were, also wrote some psalms. And plus, there are many other psalms that don't have any specific authorship. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit breathed his word into various authors who penned these songs and poems. The psalms do contain doctrine and instructions, but for the most part, the psalms are songs, Hebrew poetry, using imagery, contrasts, comparisons, and what's called parallelism, where you're building one thought upon another to bring us to a conclusion. Also in Psalms, we read about many people seeking after the Lord and looking to him to help them in their time of need and in their various many struggles. Psalm 2 is the first of what are called messianic psalms, prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples quote from Psalm 4, and they attribute the authorship to King David. You might notice that Psalm 2 might not have penned by David or from David, but certainly the disciples in Acts chapter 4 knew that David had penned this psalm. They penned it after they were strictly warned and forbidden from preaching anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, therein is the key for understanding what this psalm is about. It is vain, it is useless to rage and plot against the preaching of the gospel. They quoted this again after they were threatened, "Do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And then they quoted, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" It is vain to preach and to plot and to rage against the going forth of the gospel. Why? Because it's going to go forth. God will make sure that his word goes forth throughout the entire world. Psalm 2 has a near, a far, a really far, and a really super far fulfillment. There are actually four fulfillments at least that are covered here in Psalm 2. The near fulfillment was with the penman, King David. The far fulfillment was when the earthly rulers tried to keep the disciples from preaching the gospel. The really far fulfillment will be when Jesus returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation to begin what's called the millennium, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. The really super far fulfillment will be at the end of that millennial kingdom when Jesus will put down rebellion and sin once and for all. There are three major points to this particular psalm. Number one is man's rebellion. Number two is God's response. And number three is God's requirement. So I know you want to hear that again. Man's rebellion, God's response, and God's requirement. So the first section is there in verses 1 through 3, man's rebellion. Let's look at it. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, when David penned this psalm, the nations surrounding Israel were doing two things, raging and plotting. They were raging and plotting. They raged over Israel's power and dominance over the region. And they plotted to overthrow David and destroy the nation of Israel. By the way, have you seen our news lately? Not much has changed, has it? But all of their rages, all of their plots were pointless, all in vain, as it says there, because God was with King David. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? One great lesson from this particular psalm is, if you're with Jesus, Jesus is therefore with you. And if he be for you, then who can be against you? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Let the world rage. Let them plot. Let them do what they're going to do it anyway. But it's all in vain, because Jesus is going to take care of it. And that day, what should we do until then? Rest. Have faith. Chill out. Chillax, whatever the word is. Mellow, fellow. Because the Lord is sitting on his throne, and it doesn't matter what the nations and what the peoples and what the godless are doing. Jesus rules and reigns, and his will is going to come to pass by and by. So we can rest in him. We can trust in him because he is certainly trustworthy. Notice in verse 2, here's what they do. They're raging and they're plotting. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They don't want God to interfere with their lives, and also against his anointed, saying, his anointed, whose is anointed? Well, the original Hebrew word there is Mashiach, which is where we get our word Messiah or Savior from. This phrase Mashiach is used here to specifically refer to King David and also to other future kings of Israel and Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we read, then the men of Judah came and there they anointed Mashiach, David, king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. And that's another story for another time. But David here was anointed. He was the anointed king over Israel. This word Mashiach also refers to the people of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, this is while Israel is in their 40-year wandering through the wilderness. Their wives are right. They should have pulled over and asked for directions, but they wandered for 40 years. He permitted no man to do that. That was funny, and I don't know why you're not laughing. He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed, the Mashiach ones. So it's in reference to Israel there in the wilderness, the people of God. And of course, do my prophets no harm. Mashiach is also used in referring to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the order that the Jews could return to rebuild Jerusalem, from that day until Messiah, Mashiach, the prince, There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks at 69 weeks of years, 173 years or 1,880 or 70 odd days in all. And we've dealt with that before when we've covered Daniel. But yet this word Messiah is used of Jesus Christ. So the plotting of the nations was against the king of Israel, against the people of Israel, and the future Messiah of Israel. And according to Acts chapter 4, the nations also raged against the church, the people of Jesus Christ, plotting to keep them from preaching the gospel any further. And so that's what the nations do. They plot against the Lord and against his anointed ones. And here's what they say, verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, the nations during David's day hated Israel's dominance, and they often tried to destroy Israel. But God gave David victory after victory after victory. And eventually, all those nations that were raging and plotting became subservient to the rule of David and the people of Israel. So all their ragings, their plottings, was for nothing. It was all in vain. Today, the nations of the world do everything they can. They rage against God. They plot to try to remove him from the consciousness of society. They're doing everything they can to try to remove the existence of God from the consciousness of society. Why? Because here it is. They hate the thought of God ruling over them. Why do people not give their lives to Jesus? Bottom line, they do not want Jesus to rule over them. Like in the parable that Jesus told about the king who left on a journey and was going to come back. As he left, the people of that land sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." And that's the world in which we live. Jesus is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does the world say? We do not want you to rule over us. Stay out of our schools. Stay out of our government. Stay out of Walmart. Stay out of everywhere. We do not want you. In fact, we're going to deny that you even exist. We're going to come up with a reason for existence. We're going to call it evolution. And we're going to say that it was billions and billions of years as opposed to what the Bible says. And that's the world that we live in. Why? Because they do not want God to rule over them. Why don't they? Because if he did, he would change their lives. And they don't want their lives to be changed. They want to keep doing what they're doing. They have something in their life. They have some sin, something they're holding on to. And they know that if Jesus were to have control over their lives, he would say, by the way, that relationship, that thing, that practice, those desires have all got to go. And people don't want to do that. Now, y'all are believers, I hope. When you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, did he not change your mind and your heart? Like the day before you were living for you? You know, if it feels good, do it sort of a mentality. Then you give your life to Jesus. All of a sudden, wow, I feel funny. I, for some reason, don't want to do bad things. How'd that happen? What happened? What did I eat last night? What changed? The Holy Spirit came in. God himself took residence in your life. And he's changing you from the inside out. See, the world doesn't want that. And that's why the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. See, the ways of the world, it's summed up for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, this is the system of the world. The lust of the flesh. If it feels good, do it. The lust of the eyes, if it looks good, you got to have it. And the pride of life, man, this will make me look really good. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Simply put, the world pursues sex, money, and power. That's their pursuit. Now, Does God have anything to say in his word about sex, money, and power? Oh, yeah, quite a bit. And he tells us how the sexual experience should be enjoyed. One man, one woman in heterosexual monogamous marriage. He tells us about money, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, that we're to tithe, we're to put him first, trusting that all these other things will be added to us. Power. Does he speak about power? Yes. He wants to be great, must become a servant of all. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Bible has much to say about these subjects. However, the world is like, no. I want me to have sex however I want. I want me to have all the money that I can have. I want me to have power so that I can keep other people down and myself in that place of power. And so we come to them and we share the word of God and they say, how dare you? How dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? I'm a good person. God made me this way. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I have to behave like this because God made me this way. You're the hater. You're the evil one. And we live in a day when light is called darkness, where evil is called good. And we go out and we preach to people. We tell them the truth. And they hate the message. And they also hate the messengers. And there are many out there that are raging. And they're plotting, trying to silence the going forth of the gospel. But you know what? Their rages, their plots, all in vain. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus is quoted as saying, heaven and earth will pass away. Look at this world, all the systems of men, all the economies, all the governments of men. Wave bye-bye to it. It's all going to pass away, but Jesus says, but my words will by no means pass away. So let the nations rage. Let the people plot. God's word is still going to go forth. And whoever believes in him, whoever has trusted in his word, will not perish, but has everlasting life. So the nations rage. The people plot. How does God feel about that, by the way? Well, in verses 4 and 5, we read God's response to man's rebellion. God's response to man's rebellion. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, that's God, of course, shall laugh. When man shakes his little puny fist at God and says, I will not have you rule over me. The Lord's like, you kidding me? He shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Here's the point. The most ridiculous, laughable thing ever is created man rebelling against his creator. That's laughable. It's ridiculous. In Isaiah chapter 45, he says, whoa, to those that are like that. Oh, man, they're getting woed. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Those who shake their fist at God, those who say, there is no God. Oh, woe to him who strives with his maker. Better that the potsherds, which is a piece of broken pottery, should strive with other potsherds of the earth. That's what people are, just broken pieces of pottery. It would be better that a broken piece of pottery strives with another broken piece of pottery than for that broken piece of pottery to shake his fist at the potter. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? How dare you try to interfere in my life? That's what people do, don't they? Or shall your handiwork say, oh, he has no hands. And the world today, he doesn't exist. There is no God. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible call that man or that woman who says there is no God? What does he call him? Fool, says in his heart, there is no God. So that's what God thinks of them. What will God do to them, to those who strive against him? Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Can you imagine? Somebody who will not ask Jesus to be the Lord of their life, they die, and then they go and stand before the great white throne judgment. What is the most terrifying event you've ever had in your life? Now multiply that by a bajillion. That is the feeling that every man, woman, and child will have should they stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you're not going to go before that judgment seat. There's another one, a place of reward. But if you're not a believer and you die before asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life, then you will stand before him and he will say the most terrifying words ever that will haunt you throughout eternity. He will say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." I sure hope that's nobody in here. I sure hope that's nobody that might be watching or listening to this message. And if that is you, then I hope and I pray you will repent today and ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Quit raging. Quit plotting. And instead surrender. Give up. You're going to lose. So you might as well give up now and ask him to be the Lord of your life today. When Jesus returns, by the way, did you know, well, he's coming back two more times. Once at the beginning of the tribulation to take the church home to be with him, and another at the end of the tribulation when he comes back with the church to establish his kingdom. At that coming, we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. In fact, if you want to keep your finger there in Psalm 2, you can turn to the far right of your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is going to yet put down two more future rebellions. Two more occasions. The first will be at the end of the tribulation when he returns with his church to establish his kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is obviously Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Wow. There are things that pertain only to God. Now, inquiring minds want to know, but there are things that only he knows, and Jesus has a name for himself. What is that name? I don't know, because the Bible says that he alone knows it. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What blood? Oh, the blood that splattered on him when he was trampling out the grapes of wrath by himself. When he first comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, he is going to destroy the nations that are in rebellion to him. So his robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, by the way, that's you and me, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Do you know how to ride a horse? You better learn. No, you'll get on-the-job training. Don't worry about it. Some people are terrified of horses, and they're big. They bite at one end and they can kick with the other end. And so, but God's going to take care of us. We'll be fine. We will follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, he is going to destroy the world. All the nations of the world are going to be destroyed, and he is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth, ruling them with a rod of iron. For the next 1,000 years, that next millennium, Jesus will usher in a time of peace and prosperity such as has never been known before. And he's going to use us, the church, to enact his ironclad rule and reign over the earth. In Revelation chapter 2, go ahead, turn back there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, he's speaking to the church in Thyatira that existed at that time. But he says in verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will," notice, "to whoever overcomes, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father." So during that time, you and I, we will be given positions of authority and power over the nations. The humans, so to speak, who survived the tribulation, who had rejected the mark of the beast, and then are able to go into the millennial kingdom, they will live and live long lives, but eventually they will die. They will have children, and their children will live and have long lives and have other children. Eventually they will die, and so on and so forth. Finally, you come to the end of the millennial kingdom, and there will be a generation that has never known sin or rebellion. You and I, we will be in our glorified bodies at that time, living forever with Jesus and ruling and reigning with him. But there will be those people who exist who will have never known the temptation of the devil, never known sin or rebellion. At the end of the tribulation, the Bible says that Satan will be let loose for a short season. Notice in Revelation 20, verse 7. And this is when Jesus will put down rebellion once and for all. So there's two more times at least when Jesus is going to put down rebellion. Once at the end of the tribulation, and then at the end of the millennial kingdom. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Satan is going to convince the world at that time that they would be better off without having Jesus rule and reign over them. They will mount a military sort of an attack against Jesus and against us. "They went out on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." And here's what's going to happen. "Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the Antichrist, and that false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And somebody say, amen. I cannot wait. So here God is swearing to put down rebellion once and for all. He'll do it at the end of the tribulation, and then he'll do it at the end of the millennial kingdom. Therefore, does it make any sense to rebel against him now? When he's going to rule and reign with an ironclad rule and reign, does it make any sense to rebel against him now? My suggestion, if you're on the outside looking in, submit today. Right now, the terms of peace have been put out there by our Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life." Those are his terms for peace. All we need to do is believe. And if you do, you'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven, past, present, even future ones. And when you die, you'll go be with the Lord. Continue to rebel, and you will face his judgment. So that's God's response to man's rebellion. Now in verses 6 through 12, we read about God's requirement. What does he require of us today? Notice in verse 6 how it begins with the king. All begins with a king. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Mount Zion, sometimes referred to as Mount Moriah. Jesus was crucified on the northern end of Mount Zion. When Jesus returns, he will come back to the temple that is there on Mount Zion. Jesus also on Mount Zion will build his new temple, the millennial temple. So I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord God Almighty, Adonai, has said to me. So Adonai says to the king, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Here, and in many other scriptures, we find out that the Lord says that the Messiah is God's only begotten son. You and I, we are adopted into the family of God, adopted sons and daughters, bought with a price. We were slaves of sins. Hey, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And God bought corpses. Seems like an odd thing to do, doesn't it? I'll take that dead one and that dead one, and I'll pay everything. I'll even shed my own blood to pay for them. And God bought us and then resurrected us, gave us eternal life. And he's given us meaning and purpose. He's done everything for us. But we're adopted into his family. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Very different. And so here he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Did you know that before Jesus, there were many rabbis who did teach that the Messiah would be the Son of God? Because they believed what Psalm 2 here has to say. Until Jesus came and proved that he was indeed the Son of God. At that point, they changed all their doctrines. And to this day, they say, no way, no how, no sir. The Messiah is definitely not the Son of God. They ignore the scriptures. Because if the Messiah is the Son of God, then Jesus is the Messiah, and there's none other. And yet they don't want to believe in him. Verse 7 clearly declares Jesus is the Son of God. And notice that the Father promises to give the Son whatever he asks for. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. One day shall be fulfilled what we read in Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Can't wait. And when he comes, verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Wow. That's total destruction. Isaiah calls us potsherds, pieces of pottery. Have you ever taken a hammer and busted up a clay pot? Makes a cool sound. Does a lot of damage. That's what Jesus is going to do to all the nations. Going to be destroyed. So God says he's going to do it. That settles it. Whether a person believes it or not, God says he's going to do it. That settles it. My suggestion is we should all believe it. Now, therefore, because he's coming back to rule and reign with a rod of iron, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. He's speaking specifically to rulers and judges, people that are in authority. He's saying you need to be wise. Wise about what? Wise about the fact that Jesus is coming to rule and reign and put down all rebellion and destroy every rebel. And if you're a ruler, hey, if you're even a family member, if you're a dad, if you're a mom, be wise. Be instructed. Make sure that your rule and reign is in subjection and submission to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over your life. Because every king, every president, every senator, every congressman, every father, every mother, every son, every daughter, every person, past, present, and future, will give an account of himself or herself to the Lord. For everything we do, everything we say, and even everything we think. We shall all give an account to him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. There's that old song, you can run, but you cannot hide. And that's true. No creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since Jesus will rule and reign by and by, therefore every king, every judge, every person needs to keep him in the forefront of their mind and render judgment and justice according to what Jesus commands, or else. And they can't use the excuse, well, I was following our constitution, or I was following our mission statement, or I was just following my heart. No, no, no. We're accountable to Jesus. Every ruler, every king, everybody. So be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Here's what we're to do. Serve the Lord with fear. Man, really, really put it in our minds that we're going to stand before Jesus and give an account to him, and he is to be served. So, a couple of questions. Do you have a place of service unto Jesus? If so, are you doing it with fear, realizing you will give an account to God for your stewardship, for your service unto him? And then he says, rejoice with trembling. We're worshiping the all-powerful God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe who deserves our highest praise. And then he says, kiss the Son. That's different, isn't it? The word kiss means, of course, affection. And when he says kiss, he's saying kiss repeatedly. To continue to show affection and humble submission to. You know, there are a lot of people that say they believe in God, but they don't love him. Certainly not with their lives. Jesus even warned, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. Yes, but I prayed a prayer when I was a kid at a camp. Doesn't that count for something? Well, do you love Jesus today? Can you honestly, you know, I love the Lord. I haven't been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I really love Jesus because, as we sang earlier, he first loved me. Can you say that? Great, you're good to go. If you can't say that, kiss the Son. Kiss him today, repeatedly. Lest, it says, he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Is it because of the fear of judgment that we should kiss the Son? Yes. But it's also a response to his love for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in light of the love that Jesus has shown to us, doesn't that make us want to love him back? Jesus loves you. Love him back. Kiss the Son. And if not, he'll be angry. He'll be mad. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No one wants to be there. No one wants that to happen to them. So kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but even a little. And then finally, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Innumerable blessings for those who trust in Jesus. One of them being, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, notice this, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a cool thing. We're going to get to sit on Jesus' lap one day. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that to think? You know, hey, if I just get to heaven and I'm stuck in a dark corner somewhere, I'll just be glad to be there. And that's way more than what I deserve. But to think that each one of us are going to have an opportunity to jump up into his lap. and to have some special time with him. I remember as a young child thinking, my dad was the biggest, the strongest, the bestest of all dads in the world. And getting to sit on his lap. What an amazing thing. Well, we're actually going to be able to sit on the lap of the biggest and the bestest and the strongest and all that. The eternal one. What a blessing. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So what's Psalm 2 telling us to do? Number one, the world rages and plots against the rulership of God and against the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of his word. That's what they do. They rage against it, they plot against it. But their rages, their plots are all in vain. Nations are going to come and go, but his word will endure forever. So that's number one. Nothing the world can do will keep the gospel from going forth. Number two, God will put down all rebellion one day. All rebellion is going to be put down in a very powerful, dramatic, all-inclusive manner. Until then, we need to pray that we would be obedient to his word, that we would serve the Lord with fear the way he wants us to serve him, that we would love the Lord and worship him the way he wants us to love and worship him, and that we would put our trust in him regardless of the rages and the plots of the world. And by so doing, God promises to bless us. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Do you trust him today? If you trust him, that means you're not worried about other things. Do you trust him? Do you trust? If you have any question mark in your heart after we're dismissed, please come forward. We'd just love to pray with you just to settle that trust issue. We'd love to just pray that the Lord would speak to your heart so that all of us would truly trust him, because he is trustworthy. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for this wonderful song. We have no idea what the tune was, but the words are simply amazing. Speaking of the work that you will do when you put down all rebellion. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning or listening that are in a place of rebellion, Lord, they would lay themselves down, humble themselves before you, and they would cease striving, and they would know that you are God, and they would receive you as their Savior and as their Lord. Just that simple prayer of saying, Jesus, you are who you claim to be, and you rose from the dead to prove it. Therefore, please come into my heart and be the Lord of my life. And anyone who prays that will be saved. Lord, we pray that that would happen. For we who are believers, if there's any place in rebellion in us whatsoever, Lord, help us to stop striving against you. Well, maybe we won't be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. But Lord, we're going to suffer some consequences of rebellion. And so, Lord, help us to give up and to be in full surrender to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Again, as we read early in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, to him who overcomes. There's a lot out there that's trying to overcome us, isn't there? A lot out there that's trying to put us down and keep us down and make us quiet about the things of God. But to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a glorious day. It's coming soon. He's coming soon. So let's get out there, tell the world about Jesus. Let's be doers of the word not just hearers only deceiving ourselves. Let's lay down every form of stubborn pride and self-will for His glory, for His kingdom. His kingdom come, His will be done on earth in our lives, just like it is in heaven. And all who agree heartily will say, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.